For the scripture this morning, we're going to be looking at the words from the prophet Isaiah, the words that God gave for his people. And we are the people of God, and this is the words for us this morning. For I'm about to create new heavens and a new earth. The former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I am creating. For I am about to create Jerusalem as a joy and its people as a delight. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and delight in my people. No more shall the sound of weeping be heard in it, or the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant that lives but a few days, or an old person who does not live out a lifetime. For one who dies at 100 years will be considered a youth, and one who falls short of 100 will be considered accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they will be an offspring blessed by the Lord, and their descendants as well. Before they will call, I will answer them. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. But the serpent, its food shall be dust. They shall not hurt or destroy on all my holy mountain, says the Lord. The word of the Lord for the people of God.
Thanks be to God. Well, good morning. Trish, I really appreciated the way that that you gave us that word of hope there, and being aware of how fear can overtake us. I thought, you know what? Let's turn to our neighbor and just say an encouraging word. Just encourage the person beside you with anything that you want to share this morning. And let's just take 1 to 2 minutes here to start by giving an encouraging word. Why not? All right. Well, thank you. Thank you for joining me in that word of encouragement and hope for one another. Well, it has been a very big week indeed. John Landis had a birthday. And Becky Nolte and Bruce, and I may have missed a couple others, but that's something to celebrate. New life. There's another thing that, or not new life, continued life. Amen. There's also another big event that happened this week, and I was listening to it on NPR. How many of you are aware of the legendary Leonard Cohen? Yes, see some hands. All right. And I just didn't realize the impact that he had on music and the arts. He was a hugely influential singer, songwriter, and poet from Canada. And his songs often carried a very strong social message. They told stories. Cohen cared very much for peace and justice, social issues. He was actually a Jewish man. Also, an ordained Buddhist monk. Wow. He held all of that together somehow. And yet, in the midst of all that, he was still searching for Jesus, I think. And there was a quote that I came upon And, you know, he really cared about the Jewish and Palestinian conflicts as well, and he really was deeply passionate about finding reconciliation and peace there in the midst of that conflict. But it fascinated me. Here's a person who's Jewish and was then at one point also led to be a Buddhist monk. And yet this is what he had to say about Jesus. Any guy who says, blessed are the poor, blessed are the meek, has got to be a figure of unparalleled generosity and insight and madness. I love that, madness. A man who declared himself to stand among the thieves, the prostitutes, and the homeless. His position cannot be comprehended. It is an inhuman generosity, a generosity that would overthrow the world if it was embraced, because nothing would weather that compassion. In spite of what I knew about Christianity, the figure of Jesus has touched me. And so we don't know the way Jesus touched his life either. But I thought that that was significant. And the point that I want to take out of that, that relates to the really the larger sermon this morning, is that Cohen used his music and his poetry as an instrument for a larger message. The end goal wasn't just to produce good music or good poetry. But I believe for Cohen, it was that what he cared about deeply could be heard through the poetry and the music. It was an instrument for the larger purpose. And you think about this relates to just about anything. We heard this beautiful music this morning. The djembe, the piano, the guitar, the voices. And thank you to all of you that participated and led us in worship. But the end goal is not the instrument itself. It's not just to play the perfect notes or the right chords. But the larger goal is that it would lead us in worship. The music was a means to the worship. The actual notes and the guitar and the piano was not the end goal. The end goal was that we could come together and worship God through song and instrument. The instrument serves a bigger purpose, a bigger meaning. Reminds me of Bishop Leslie Newbegin. Maybe a familiar name for some of you. He was a British theologian, missiologist, and missionary, and author. And he's really credited for what's called the missional movement. He believed very strongly that the church has a mission. The church has a mission, and it's a part of God's mission. And that the church in its faithfulness is a sign, a foretaste, and an instrument of God's mission. He says that God calls the church to be a sign of the coming kingdom. What is a sign? A sign points to something. In this case, Newbegin says, the church is a sign of the coming kingdom of God, pointing people to a reality that is right around the corner. If you're driving down Route 30 and you want to get off to come to Whitmer Heights, you're going to take the 340 Old Philadelphia Pike exit. And if you've never been to Whitmer Heights, you need that sign to know where to exit to get off. But the sign isn't just there for itself. It serves a larger purpose, to get people to Whitmer Heights. And so the church serves as a sign pointing us to the kingdom. Newbegin says the church is also a foretaste. The church is to be a foretaste, a place where people can get a taste of the future kingdom in the present. When the church is a foretaste, the church demonstrates what life is like when men and women live under the rule and reign in the power of the Spirit. It is to be a place where we encourage one another, forgive one another, love one another, exhort one another, live in harmony. It's a place where miracles occur, where we pray for each other. The church becomes a concrete, tangible foretaste of the kingdom, though not perfect in form. And last, the church is an instrument. The church is not just a sign and foretaste, but also the very way that God brings about His kingdom through the church. And so God is using Witmer Heights and the church global to bring about God's purposes. That's such a great image there, I think, of what the church is to be. And so then we have a text this morning where I think we see that. This text in Isaiah, God declares that heaven is God's throne, but God's feet rest on earth. That's actually in 66, but it gives us a context for what we're talking about here in 65, 17 to 25. These chapters were written around the reestablishment of the Jerusalem temple. And so we see this picture of really hope. This is a picture of life. We need a text like that sometimes. We need a text and a story where we see new life and hope. And so you can't imagine just how significant this is for the people in Isaiah, for the prophet Isaiah, as he's writing to the people of Israel, that their temple is being rebuilt. The temple is the epicenter of their religious gathering. It's literally where God is present. And so we see this picture of this restoration where and it's a significant change this time in that the old temple, there was so many exclusions found in the practices that foreigners would not be permitted to worship, or those with bodily deformities would not be permitted. But here we see a picture of this restoration where those exclusions have been removed. Everyone can gather to worship. And we see this image, this picture of the kingdom, I believe, that is just as much relevant today as it was when Isaiah was writing. What is this picture I'm talking about? Well, it seems very utopian. No more infant and childhood disease. So prevalent in the ancient world. We probably can't even get our head around. 1 in 4, I believe, who were born did not survive to be into their teenage years. Someone who reaches 100th birthday is considered young. Human work is successful. Fertility problems disappear. The passage ends with echoes of Isaiah 11. Where wolves and lambs can exist together. We see a picture of God's complete healing and hope a reality for Israel. Now we know that that wasn't always the reality at all. That they continued to live by forgetting the law, by forgetting God's ways, by forgetting to love their neighbor and the immigrant and the refugee, and that they didn't experience this utopian, perfect world. But yet, this still picture and an image of, I believe, God's intended reality. That is a sign and a foretaste and just a glimpse of what will be fully present in when God's full reign comes to earth. This is a picture of blessing for God's chosen people. And I want to clarify those words, because I think when we hear the word, the blessing of Israel and Israel being God's chosen people, it sounds like they're a favorite. And I still remember very clearly in biblical literature class at Heston College and Marion Bontrager saying, just because they're a blessing, that they're God's chosen people, doesn't mean they're God's favorite people. God blessed Israel in order for Israel to be a blessing to the world. God blessed Israel in order that Israel be a blessing to the world. But God's people is, God died for the whole world. So it's not just like it's Israel is the only people that God cares about here. But that's important because this picture here of, in Isaiah, of hope and new, and life is what God is calling Israel to be to others. It's not just saying, Israel, you're going to be blessed and you're my favorites and you're just going to enjoy this prosperity. No, it's saying, I want you, this is an image of how you are to love others and care for others. When this is an image of the church in its faithfulness, of Israel in its faithfulness, this image of a lion and a lamb living together is what God is calling Israel to be in the way that it lives with one another and its enemies. If God has favorites, I'm not that interested. But if God is saying, Israel, I want you to be faithful in order to care for those most marginal around you, then I am interested. God wants Israel to embody this picture of healing and hope, not just for their own prosperity, but for the world, for the salvation history of the world. And so we are invited then with a text like this of hope and healing and life to consider what that might mean for us as God's people. To also be this sign, this foretaste, this instrument of God's kingdom. We are invited to consider what it might mean for us and how we live and treat others. This is a significant year, 2017, because 500 years ago, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg. If you like church history, you can't get much bigger than that one right there. The start of the Reformation. The Protestant Reformation. Why did Martin Luther do that? Well, at the heart of his 95 theses was that he believed the church had forgotten grace. It's forgotten that this all starts first and foremost with a God that loves us so much. All of what comes out first comes from a word of grace. And he felt like the Catholic Church had forgotten that word of grace first and foremost, and it had become too works-oriented. And so these 95 theses are trying to get back to this act of grace that the church is to live out of. And the Anabaptists were certainly influenced by Martin Luther, and they would have agreed with just about everything Martin Luther said. But they didn't think that he went quite far enough. They said, yes, absolutely, first and foremost, it has to be a word of the church's because of God's grace and that it's not works-oriented. But they said the church still has to be visible. People have to know that we are Christians by our love, by the way that we treat our enemies, by the way that we understand our relationship to the state, by the way that we baptize those around us who are adults and have made a committed choice to follow Jesus. The church has to be visible. Well, Martin Luther didn't like that very much because he thought that was creeping into too much works-oriented faith, which he was reacting out of from the Catholic tradition. Church history is all a series of reactions to something else. And it always tries to balance out. And it's the same today. We're always reacting against something else in order to try to balance out the other side. The church is always trying to find balance. How do we find balance in the best restorative, peaceful ways is really the question that we have to ask. But the Anabaptist movement was coming out of the Reformation, and it was saying we want to be a visible church, a church that is a signpost of the kingdom, a foretaste of the kingdom, an instrument of the kingdom. What does it mean as followers of Jesus that the way that we live embodied shows the kingdom? That's a part of our story as people in the Mennonite tradition. So I think we should celebrate that 500 years ago, Martin Luther nailed those 95 theses, but we should also be very aware that we are also come out of the Catholic tradition and the Protestant tradition. In fact, some people say Mennonites are neither Protestant nor Catholic. We're right there in the middle, which I personally love that. But the key thing here is that what was really important to some of our Anabaptist forebears is that it's a visible church, a visible church, a visible signpost of something bigger happening, of what God was doing. And I think it's the same thing that God was calling Israel to be, to move, to really wrestle. Okay, you wanted a king, but you totally forgot that I'm your king. And you totally forgot about how you visibly live as a people following me. And it's the same word for us today, 2017. How are we going to be a visible church that is a sign of what God is doing? It has been a hard week. Or maybe it's been a joyful week. And I would just say this. We recognize that we're a diverse church. And I was looking at the Florida poll, and literally it was like separated by at one point a couple hundred thousand votes as we were watching the election numbers come in. And the first thought that came into my mind when I was looking at the Florida poll was, wow, it looks like Whitmer Heights straw poll vote when we were trying to figure out what to do. It's just nothing easy about it. Let's be honest. We are a diverse church. And yet, Jesus is at the center of our faith. Jesus the King. And I think in this election season that we're coming out of and the process that we just came out of, we are reminded again to be a visible church that is a signpost of something bigger, of what God is doing. And my mind went to Matthew 5:13-14. It's a Sermon on the Mount text. And I think whenever we need a sign that gets us back to what it means to be followers of Jesus, there's no better place to go, in my opinion, than Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5. And I was especially drawn to verses 13 and 14. I want to read that. It says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how can its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything, but is thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A city built on a hill cannot be hid. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it under the bushel basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven." Followers of Jesus, let us be salt and let us be light. Amen.